Well, thank you for your very cordial and warm welcome. I have never spoken in Bethany Chapel before, but I have known of this fellowship of believers, this church, for a long, long time. And so it's a privilege and I believe an honor to be able to be with you this morning. I want to thank you on behalf of, if I may speak, on behalf of the body of Christ across our country and around the world, for the witness of this congregation. I have friends that have attended, that do attend, and you have made an impact starting right here in this community, in this city, and in our world. Well done. So the Lord bless you. Now, I haven't met most of you, I'm sure, and you look at me and you say, uh-huh, a little long in the tooth. Well, I won't deny that. I've reached the metallic stage in life, if you want to really know. The metallic stage in life is when you have silver in your hair, gold in your teeth, and lead in your feet. And I've learned as I get older that kind people usually inquire how you are doing, because somehow they associate older people with having some health issues. And so I tell them this: there's nothing the matter with me. I'm as healthy as I can be. Now, I've got arthritis in both of my knees, and when I talk with a wheeze. My pulse is weak, my blood is thin, but I'm awfully well for the shape I'm in. Our scripture that we want to come to this morning is Luke chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. A well-known story from God's Word. Hear it once again as I read it. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the Word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Oh, to go on a fishing trip like that. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. May God bless this reading of his word to your hearts as well as to my own. A question that I want to raise with you this morning is this one: what makes a person effective in God's kingdom? Psychologists would tell us that if we're talking about being effective, we should not miss the reality of heredity and environment. They would remind us that heredity sets limits concerning our human potentials. They would remind us that the transmission of the genetic factor from one generation to another is very real. And in saying that, they would be very accurate, and it is a good reminder. Ever since we learned about DNA, that amazing chemical alphabet that's in every one of us, we know more than ever the story that heredity can tell. So much so that one psychologist, wanting to have a little humor, said, because of all this, you should choose your parents carefully. And then a colleague said, or asked the question, is having children hereditary? And another one spoke up in that meeting and said, well, yes, if your parents didn't have any, you probably won't either. Heredity. Then environment. We go from those internal factors to external factors, our surroundings, and how they impact us. Our home, our church, our friends, put all those things together and you have what we call culture. And it does impact every one of us, especially in those impressionable years as we go through childhood and teens and into adulthood. But I want to remind you that there's one other factor that far outweighs these two, and that factor is simply this. Choices make the difference. Choices make the difference. And in this account that we have read, we will identify four significant choices that Simon had to make. First of all, the choice to obey, what I will call prompt obedience. He responded to the Lord when the Lord said, okay, push out from the shore and let down your nets for a catch. And his response was, Master, we have toiled all night and haven't caught anything. But then he quickly went on to say, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. He obeyed promptly. He obeyed in spite of the fact that this went totally against his personal preference. Totally against it. What did Simon want to do right then? Two things. He wanted to go home and have a big breakfast because he'd worked all night. Secondly, he wanted to go to bed because he'd worked all night. That was his personal preference. And yet he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. Friends, from this passage of scripture, we are reminded that when we are called to obey, and the call comes from the Lord himself, through his word, by his spirit, when that call comes to us, we don't negotiate, or we shouldn't, but sometimes we do. Peter hinted at it when he said, Lord, in case you didn't know, we've toiled all night and didn't catch a thing. Peter also knew this, that there is a time to fish and a place to fish, the when and the where. This was not the time and this was not the place. And he knew that. He was a fisherman. This was his business. He'd cut his teeth doing this, growing up with his family. And in the face of that, he said, I will let down the nets. The reminder again that it doesn't usually make sense when we're called to take that big step of obedience to the Lord. And that's where faith comes in. I could speak on this just all by itself, and I'd probably entitle my message, Going Without Knowing, to help us really grasp the kind of obedience that the Lord expects from us. I would go to Acts 20, verse 22, and I would hear Paul saying this, And now in obedience to the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Then I go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out, not knowing where he was going. Now those are quotes right from Scripture. Going without knowing marks the kind of obedience that God calls us to. Prompt obedience. I have a pastor friend in the United States, and years ago we were together at a camp, and we were catching up on things a bit, and he shared with me an incident that just a few weeks before had happened in his family. Their oldest son had been in military college, and the day came for his graduation. My pastor friend said, my wife and I were there, and proudly watching our son all dressed up and ready to graduate from military college. He said, what I didn't know, Mel, was that they would select, and this was their habit, one recruit under the caption of the most likely to succeed. Now, if it was the sports world, in other words, it would be the number one draft. He said, imagine our surprise and, yes, delight when they announced that that recruit was our son. And he said, to watch him step out from the ranks, salute, and go forward to receive the award. And after he'd received the award, the commanding officer turned to him and said, Private, to what do you attribute this significant achievement? And he said, our boy said, to my parents, sir, they taught me to obey. What makes a person effective in the kingdom of God? Prompt obedience. There's something else, another choice that Simon made. It's what I'm going to call patient persistence. He said, we've toiled all night and haven't caught a thing, but at your word I will let down the nets. This wasn't easy. You see, patience will always be tested by public opinion. And for Peter to push away from the shore and let those nets down in that location and at that time of day to the fishing community, and that's just what it was, a fishing community, when they'd be going by on the road shore along the lake, and they would look out there and they would see this fisherman at this time and at this place, somebody would say, who in the world is that psychoceramic that's out there? Now, psychoceramic simply means crackpot. I say again, patience will always be tested by public opinion. And yet in the face of that, Simon persisted. And they moved out from the shore and let down the nets for a draught. Patient persistence when the net is empty. It's Eugene Peterson, one of God's good gifts to the church, who says this about persistence, or puts it in this particular way in the context of obedience. He says, persistence is a long obedience in the same direction. I rather like that. I am forever grateful for the opportunity that was given to me through the kindness and generosity of a fellow Christian to attend a campus crusade seminar in Chicago in the early 70s. And Campus Crusade was beginning to encourage and looking at how they could support and help the ministry of the local church. And so there were 500 that were allowed to attend this particular seminar. And we spent the week being reminded of the importance of so many things when it comes to the body of Christ and comes to leadership. They stressed the importance of evaluation. They reminded us of the need of a visionary statement and our mission to be clearly said. See, when you have a mission statement or vision that you're declaring, you also need to have a mission audit. And it's only two things. When you would audit that statement, number one, do the people understand it? Number one. Number two, do they believe it? Pure and simple. But they led us through such good things on controlling, on organization, on recruitment. And the final afternoon, we were gathered in a plenary session, and all of the guests that they had taught that week and spoken to us were assembled all across the platform, and we could ask any question that we wanted to ask of that August assembly. Now, it was a lineup of who's who. It was the all-stars, if we can put it that way. There they were, thankfully, giving us their time, their experience as younger developing leaders. Howard Henricks from Dallas Theological Seminary was the MC. Somebody stood up in the very front row and said, I have a question. The question was this: where do we lose it the more often? And Henricks said, we lose it the most often when we don't persist and keep on keeping on. And then he turned around to see if he had the support of all these people behind him. Bill Bright was sitting there front and center, and a host of others, both from the clergy, from educational institutions, from the business world. And I watched with interest every single head of all those people assembled, at least 25 of them, was going like this. Where we lose it the most often. It's V. Raymond Edmond, who had an annual address that he would give at Wheaton College every February to the student body. Same sermon every year, same topic, and it was simply this: it's always too soon to quit. Always too soon to quit. It's Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision and Samaritan's Purse, who puts it this way: the most important thing in succeeding is just plain lasting. I grew up on a farm in northern Alberta. I was born in the Depression years. That means the 30s. Just want you to know I wasn't born in the 20s. It's the 30s. On a farm, and typical of all the farms in our community, we didn't have any of the things that farms, for the most part, have today. There was no electricity. There was no indoor plumbing. We had wood and coal to heat our farmhouse, and on the list would go. But because we didn't have electricity, we didn't have refrigeration. Now, what do you do with your dairy products? Because we had cows. We would ship cream. We would make butter. Well, you have the ice house. I think some people out here that have the metallic stage in life too, probably there might be a handful that would remember the old ice house. And so my dad with the neighbors would go to the nearby lake, cut out those great big blocks of ice, use the ice tongs to load them on our sleigh drawn by horses, take them back and put them in the ice house as we prepared for the heat of summer. Mixed with all the sawdust from sawing up the wood, there it was, thick walls, thick door, and that's where the dairy products were kept. And the big lesson that I will never forget as a boy was this: when you go out to get milk or cream, be sure that the lid is put on securely on that big crock that's sitting there. Why? Because rodents like to go exploring. Two frogs fell into a can of cream. Or so it has been told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep, and the cream was deep and cold. "Oh, what's the use?" said number one. "It's fate, and no help's around. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye, cruel world." And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, remember there were two of them, number two of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise. The while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. He said, "I'll swim a while at least," he said, or he cried, or so it has been said. "The world would not be better off if one more frog were dead." So he kicked and swam and swam and kicked. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and swam and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. Do you ever notice how many times in the scripture the simplest little thing, all the way from Proverbs saying, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and learn a lesson," to Jesus saying, "As a mother hen gathers her chicks, God clothes the grass of the field and the birds of the air," takes those little factors of life, and I'm glad for that young man that became a pastor, decided he would write a little poem, which I just have shared with you. But the point that he wanted to make, and I'm seeking to make this morning, is the importance of the choice to persist. A long obedience in the same direction. Then a third choice that he made, I would entitle humble acknowledgement. Here's what we read, beginning at verse 6. "After they'd let down the nets, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners." Why do I say humble acknowledgement? Because he didn't count the fish. He took one look, and he knew immediately that he didn't have anything to do with this. Remember, it wasn't the time, it wasn't the place. Remember, they toiled all night and hadn't caught anything. And now two boatloads of fish. It didn't evidently cross his mind that, my goodness, I could start a fishing seminar and boy, I could charge people big registration fees to come and let me tell the story. I could start a fishing school. How to catch fish? And on the list would go. No, he took one look at the Lord, fell flat on his face, and said, "It doesn't make sense. I'm a sinful man. What have I to do with you?" It's been well said that humility is at least 95% honesty. And yet it's something that every one of us has to continually guard carefully, our hearts. Because our tendency is to attribute all success to ourselves and all failure to somebody else. Humble acknowledgement. No trick to be humble when the nets are empty. The problem comes when the nets are full. And who gets the credit? Remember Joseph in Genesis 41, standing before Pharaoh, who'd summoned him from the prison because he'd had two dreams that nobody could tell him what they meant. And so he was summoned from the prison, and he came before the Lord. And Pharaoh outlined the dreams, the seven thin, scrawny cows that were there, and then suddenly seven fat cows, and the scrawny cows eat up the fat cows. And then seven wasted heads of grain. And then suddenly seven plump, full heads of grain. And the wasted grain devours that which was plump and full. What does it mean? And so he said to Joseph, I understand that you can interpret dreams. So tell me what it means. And without hesitation, Joseph said to him, I cannot do it. But God can. God will tell Pharaoh what those dreams mean. What's our response? Humble acknowledgement. You see, every one of us has that challenge of the old I that's in it. Do you ever hear the little wee rhyme? I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches, well, I drank up the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. Humble acknowledgement, because our tendency is to attribute success to ourselves rather than honestly identifying how that came to happen. And then finally, courageous faith was his final decision. We read these words. Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything and they followed him. Have you noticed in Scripture that every time that there's a crucial decision to be made, and when the call to make that decision is given, it's prefaced with fear not, or now don't be afraid. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary, who would be the mother of Jesus? And she was frightened. His words are, fear not. When he had to go to tell Joseph, fear not. And on the list goes. Why is it important? Because you see, the primary product of fear is immobilization. Things come to a standstill. I don't know where the numbers are now. I could have looked it up, I guess. But the catalog of phobias is unbelievable. Years ago, when I was studying in the Scripture, something on fear and that, I had a book in my library from Moody Institute of Science. And at that point, there were 287 cataloged phobias. Things that we can be afraid of. Is it any wonder that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible? One for every day of the year. Because so easily we're filled with fear. When he was asked to follow, he knew that the cause was not popular, and he knew that he was going to lose his visible means of support. The Lord took the net out of his hands and said, you won't need that. From now on, you will catch men. And when the Lord did that, he took away his security. And that's why he had to make a choice that called for courageous faith. Courageous faith. What is faith? I deliberately use an adjective here as I have before each one of these four choices, because I think it enlarges it a little bit, and it's certainly consistent with what the Scriptures would have to say. I understand personally the word courage better than I do many times the word faith. When Abraham said, okay, I'll leave everything and go, and he stepped out in faith, and he's often used as an illustration of faith, and you get that in Hebrews 11, the roll call of the heroes of faith. It helped me for every one of those people that are named when I used either the word risk or the word courage to go with the word faith. Courageous faith. And there it was. It's a theme that you find throughout Scripture. Helped me so much in my Christian walk years ago when I came to grips with the reality that courage isn't, you know, just confined to the battlefield or to bravely catching a thief in your house in the middle of the night, and on the list could go. No, it's way beyond that. The courage that is so important. Let me remind you quickly, five Bible characters. Should take about 85 seconds, I think. David had courage when he grabbed his sling in the Valley of Elah and faced Goliath. Daniel had courage when he refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Elijah had courage when he contested the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Job had courage when he was covered with boils and surrounded with misunderstanding. Pharaoh had courage when he refused to be intimidated by Pharaoh and demanded, "Let my people go." Courage. Courage isn't the last resort in the work of life, the game of sport. It isn't a thing that a man can call at some future time when he's apt to fall. If he hasn't it now, he'll have it not when the strain is great and the pace is hot. For who would strive for a distant goal must always have courage within their soul. Courage isn't a brilliant dash, a daring deed in a moment's flash. It isn't an instantaneous thing, born of despair with a sudden spring. It isn't a creature of flickered hope or the final tug at a slipping rope. No, it's something deep in a woman or man that's working always to serve God's plan. Courage wasn't designed for show. It isn't a thing that can come and go. It's written in victory and defeat in every trial that you may meet. It's part of your hours, your days, your years. It's back of your smiles. It's behind your tears. Courage is more than a daring deed. It's the breath of life. It's the Christian's creed. And so when God led the installation service for Joshua following Moses, what did he say? Right off the top, be strong and courageous. When David would commission his son Solomon to build a temple, and after they'd gone through all the blueprints, they're set aside, and I like to think that David put his arm around the shoulder of his son, and this is what he said. This is what really matters, son. And here are the words. Be strong and courageous. And do the work. Son, don't be afraid or discouraged. For the Lord your God, even my God, will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the temple of God. Courage. Courageous faith. We just came through Stampede Week. I guess 3 weeks ago now, is it? A well-known Western cowboy was one time asked to define faith. They were tossing phrases out and seeing what this person would say. Remember, this is a cowboy talking. Faith, he said, is being scared to death, but saddling up anyways. I rather like that. Faith. And so I say to you as we conclude, that these four basic decisions don't come through heredity or environment. Rather, they come through the Holy Spirit, who induces us to make these four basic decisions, and we stick with them, and God is able to use us. Prompt obedience, or going without knowing. Patient endurance or persistence. A long obedience in the same direction. Humble acknowledgement. He didn't count the fish. and courageous faith, because fear always immobilizes. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.